Rangers Gabriel Gabe Walker and Jesse Deegan, I think how you say it, are dispatched to rescue their friend Hal Tucker and his girlfriend Sarah. After Hal has suffered a knee injury and stranded them on a peak in the Colorado Rockies. As they try to rescue Sarah, part of her harness breaks. And though Gabe is able to grab her, her glove hand slips out and she falls to her death. Hal blames Gabe for Sarah's death, and Gabe is overcome with guilt, taking an extended leave. Does anyone know that movie? Nobody? I got that from Wikipedia. This is a scene from the movie Cliffhanger, which I've only seen that scene. I said, I cannot watch any more of this movie. Too much for me. But it stars Sylvester Stallone. Everybody know him? I hope. Who's a pretty tough guy. You know, he's a big dude, tough dude. And in fact, in the day, if I was hanging hundreds of feet in the air off a mountain, I would probably want Sylvester Stallone hanging on to me. Maybe ahead of you, any of you. Well, maybe I'd take a couple of you hanging on to me. Why? Because his grip would be tough. It would be a strong grip. But even Sylvester has limitations, as we saw in that movie. He's just playing the character, but that strong man had limitations. But not Jesus and his grip. And it's talked about twice here, his grip. Here in this passage, not only does Jesus have a grip of grace on us, so does his Father. So does the Father. Verse 28, Jesus says, no one can snatch the true sheep out of his hand. Verse 29, who can't snap the true sheep out of whose hand? The Father's hand. Jesus is not going to let us go. We are gripped with something more powerful than crazy glue and a strong man's hand. We have been gripped, if we're in Christ, by the grace of God, the love of Jesus Christ, by means of his death upon the cross. It's a wonderful truth. Jesus has been previously speaking about him being the good shepherd, comparing himself with whom? In John 10, verse 1 to 21. Good shepherd versus opposite of good, bad shepherd. And Jesus makes this declaration that he's a good shepherd. Why? Because he truly cares for the sheep. So much so that he's willing to die for his sheep. We talked 3 weeks ago now. Peter said he's never been in that situation where he ever had to die for a sheep. I'm guessing he probably wouldn't die for a sheep. But Jesus Christ, good shepherd, willing to die for his sheep. That's the world, that's his people. And all those, there's a shift in time, like we see in verse 22 from verse 21. This theme is carried out with the good shepherd in verse 22 to 31. So we have 3 points. Point number one, verse 22 to 24. Sometimes maybe you want me to do this. Speak clearly. First point. Point two, sheep of Christ, verse 25 to 28. And verse 29 to 31, stoning attempt. So there's the breakdown of this passage. Let's look at our first point, speak clearly. If this comes about, at what feast? Feast of Dedication. We know that the time of Jesus speaking is changed because in 7 verse 1, he's speaking at the Feast of Booths, which happened in October or November. And if you remember, the Feast of Booths was one of thanksgiving. Thank you, God, for the beautiful, bountiful harvest you gave us. And thank you for your mercy to us and your faithfulness to in the wilderness when we were wandering. But this is a different festival of dedication. But if you look, festival dedication in your Bible, you will not find it in the Old Testament because it's found in another book, the book of Maccabees. Now, I want to be very clear. The book of Maccabees, has anyone ever heard of book of Maccabees? Who has never heard of Maccabees? Okay, a couple of people. The book of Maccabees is not a part of Scripture. But like many other Jewish books, they help us shed light on the cultural context of Jesus and the Jews during the time of Jesus. It's kind of like, and I want to make this simpler. If you want to know about the 80s, you'll probably watch a bunch of old MTV movies and music videos about the 80s. It'll help you understand the 80s. And MTV isn't important, so I'll just make that clear. But if you wanted to understand something about the 80s, you'd probably look to that and you'd help you understand the 80s. Much like the cultural context of Jesus, some of these other books that are not Scripture help us understand Jesus and his context, like this section right here. So they're not inspired, not words from God, but they help us understand things in the Bible more clearly. But I want to be clear, they're not essential for the gospel message and salvation. But in the book of Maccabees, we hear about, here's some history, an evil Syrian ruler called Antiochus. He went into the temple of God, and you know what he sacrificed on that temple? A pig. Now, do you think the Jew would appreciate that? No, there should be no. They did not like that. And he sacrificed this pig to the god of Jupiter. Of course, this was something that was a devastation that desecrated that temple. But these Syrians who were ruling over Israel approximately 200 years before Jesus Christ were defeated by a very powerful Jewish leader called Judas Maccabees, or his nickname was Judas the Hammer. Just if you'll remember that. After this defeat, under the leadership of Judas of these Syrians, they reconsecrated the temple. And it's talked about in Maccabees 10, 1 to 3. I didn't put that in the insert because I didn't want to give anyone an indication that we thought or I thought this was Scripture. So here what happens, 2 Maccabees 10. Maccabeus and his companions under the Lord's guidance restored the temple and the city, pulled down the altars erected by the foreigners in the marketplace as well as the shrines. They purified the sanctuary. And they built another altar, striking fire from flints and using the fire. They offered the first sacrifice for 2 years, burning incense and lighting the lamps and setting out the loaves. So they reestablished worship in the temple for the Jew, which was very important. And so that's what this festival is about. The rededication, the reestablishment of the temple. But you probably all know what it's called. It's usually, when you hear it, it's usually not called dedication. It's called, does anyone know? Hanukkah. I always think of that Happy Hanukkah song, which I don't really know what it's about other than it's Happy Hanukkah. Note that John records that it's winter, which helps us understand what time this festival is going on. So we have, going to verse 23, Jesus walking in the temple. He's found walking there in the colonnade of Solomon. Note that John records that this festival is in when? Verse 22. Winter, and that is why Jesus is walking in this colonnade, because it's an area that covered you from elements of winter weather. This colonnade or covering or gazebo-like structure was found on the east side of the temple. As we know that it was a place where many scribes, Jewish leaders, taught their students. They taught in the Solomon colonnade. As well, we know the early church met there early on before they were actually expelled from the temple. We know if you turn to the book of Acts, it's mentioned twice, this Solomon's colonnade, Acts 3:11, where many signs and wonders are done in this colonnade of Solomon. While he clung to Peter, this is Acts 3:11, and John, this is the lame man, and all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. This is Solomon's colonnade. Acts 5:12, it says, "Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in" where? Solomon's portico, same place. "But because of the persecution of the Jews with the early church, the early Christians, they could no longer meet in the section of this temple." Now you see something very interesting happen in verse 24. The Jews gather around him and say to him. Literally this reads, the Jews surrounded him in a circle. This is a technique you use for several reasons. Intimidation. Just go and do this to someone. Maybe I could get the 6 biggest guys or 8 biggest guys here, and we'll pick the smallest person, and then they surround you and look mean. Not going to be an inviting circumstance for you. In fact, when we were working with homeless people in Toronto, we did a sandwich run, and you're taking kids out, and of course you don't always explain things clearly. But I remember I think we had 6 people, and then I was standing over here, and all the 6 kids surrounded this poor homeless man, and then he put up his dukes and wanted to fight us. We surrounded him. It was seen as intimidation. As well, it would have been seen as a technique to really get something out of Jesus. They were pushing the envelope with Jesus, saying, "We want an answer." And just as note, this word Jews is often described as people who are hostile to Jesus, who want to kill him in extreme in opposition to his message in the Gospel of John. When you look at the word Jews in John, it's often they're negative. They're religious leaders who are negative towards Jesus, want to kill him. They ask these questions. And if there was an emoji in the Bible that we could put here, it's almost a laugh. Because it's a funny question. Funny in one sense and not funny in another. How long will you keep us in suspense? If you're the Christ, tell us plainly. Has to be one of the most bizarre statements in the Gospel of John from these Jews. You wonder if they actually mean what they're saying here. Some people actually translate this verse, "How long are you going to annoy us?" Or literally it reads, "How long will you take up our soul?" Basically, what these Jews are trying to do is to trip up Jesus so they can use something against him. But it would seem hard to believe that Jesus hasn't been plain at all in this Gospel of John, who he has claimed to be by his works and his actions. I'm just going to do a quick review. So if you got your Bible open, turn to John 2. You got to wonder, how on earth could they say such a bizarre statement? John chapter 2, 1 to 11. Jesus turns what into what? Water into wine. Indeed, when we talked about that, that reveals that the Messianic age has come because there's an abundance of wine. Jesus cleanses the temple in John 2, verse 12 to 22. This reveals that he's the Messiah because he has zeal for the Father's house. Psalm 68, verse 10, and Psalm 118, verse 139. Psalm 119, verse 139. We know that Jesus claimed to be the Messiah to the Samaritan woman. John 4, verse 25 to 26. The woman says, "I know that the Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Now that was to a Samaritan, which the Jews could or could not have had engagement with, but he's certainly claiming to be it. Go to John chapter 5. Jesus calls God his Father around the Jews, and the response is they want to kill Jesus for blasphemy. He was making himself equal with God. Jesus says in John 5:17, "My Father is working until now, I am working." Verse 18 and 19 explains their response. If you look at the start of John 5 and the start of John 9, Jesus heals two types of people. A lame man, John 5. A blind man's from birth, John 9. This reveals that he indeed is the Messiah. He's fulfilling numerous passages, but the clearest one, Isaiah 35, verse 5 to 6. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, John 9. And the ears of the deaf unstopped, and then the lame man shall leap like a deer, John 9. And the tongue of the mute shall sing for joy. But perhaps the clearest, most controversial claim of Jesus is what he says in John 8. And Jesus' claim gets another death attempt on his life. Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, what does he say? I am. So Jesus has been very clear with his actions and his words. He declares, just in those ones that I've referenced, he's Messiah, Son of God, Son of Man, God. Yet the Jews are saying, tell us plainly, if you would. Speak clearly, they ask. Let's go to our second point, the sheep of Christ. Of course, Jesus wouldn't let that go without a response. He says in verse 25, I tell you, I told you, and you don't believe. Of course, he responds to these accusations. He's made it plain concerning who he claimed to be or not to be. Jesus again explains that he's told them or revealed to them that what he's all about, and they refuse to believe. Now, these Jews are kind of like some bird watchers that I've met. And I've seen this happen. I'm not making up this story. And I pick on bird watchers a lot. I am one, so that's okay. But I remember there was a guy at Point Pelee who was saying, I see a rare bird. It was in his binoculars. So I looked at the bird, and then I realized, oh, that's not what he says it is. Should I say something? I took out my book, and I said, well, the bird is not this bird because of all the markings of this bird. And I looked in the bird book, and he said, well, you don't know what you're talking about. So then a bird expert just happened to be in the area, and he looked in, and he went and tried to explain to this guy that that bird was not what he was saying it was. And the guy just said, have a nice day, and he got mad at us. The person rejected the truth of what he claimed he thought he was seeing. And these Jews reject the truth and remain in their falsehood with Jesus Christ. They're just, this bird watcher was just like the Jews, rejecting the plain truths before him. And they refuse to believe. And Jesus says, the works I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. His works testify, like we just looked at, that he's the Messiah. But Jesus says something very scarring to them in verse 26. You don't believe because you're not among my what? Jesus explains why they don't believe. They don't belong to the flock of God. They're not a part of the family of God. Those who do belong to Jesus Christ, they believe in Jesus Christ. If you don't believe in Jesus Christ, if you're not living for Jesus Christ, if you've not turned from your sin and trusted in the person and work of Jesus Christ, then you're not a part of the flock of Jesus Christ, meaning you're not a Christian. Do you ever wonder why some people believe and others don't believe? It's because those who don't believe are not among the sheep of Christ. We can come up with a whole bunch of theories, but that's what Jesus says. You don't believe because you don't belong to me. Verse 27 to 28. Now I got a cute little thing to describe this section. Jesus tells us six things what the true sheep are all about. These are marks of people who belong to Jesus Christ. The marks of the people that do not belong to Jesus is they do not believe. But here there's six signs of the sheep of the Savior. And I want you to say that 10 times fast at a later date. But six signs of the sheep of the Savior. Sign number one, verse 27, my sheep hear my voice. Those who are the sheep of Jesus Christ, they hear the voice of Jesus Christ. This isn't you hear God speaking to you in your mind, audibly, not voices in your head, but this is through the word of God, his words that he speaks in his word. This word for hearing as well has the meaning of adhering, paying attention, but also responding to the voice of Jesus Christ. You not only listen, but you respond to the voice of Jesus and his word. Sign number two, it says, I know them. Those who belong to the sheep of Jesus Christ are people who are known by the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only when you come to faith in Jesus Christ do you then know God and you experience God, you know him experientially, but God knows you. You're in union with the Father. In a verse that kind of says this very clearly, Galatians 4:9, it says, but now that you've come to know God, Paul's speaking to the Galatian church, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to those weak and worthless elementary principles of the world? Number three, they follow me. This word has a little bit more depth of a meaning that when we think followers. When you think followers, you probably think of twits tweeting on Twitter. Or at least that's what I think. Oh, this person has so many followers. Meaning that you follow someone and you're kind of slightly interested, but you know what? Oftentimes you're just wanting to hear how crazy they are, so you follow them. You're just interested in what they're doing. But this following word means more than you're just interested. It means that you're a disciple of Jesus Christ. It means that you've left all things to follow Jesus. Just like the first disciples. Remember, Jesus goes to his first four disciples in Matthew, and it says they left their nets, and they what? Followed him. They left their professions, their families, followed him. It means that you put Jesus first in your life. He's the boss and Lord of your life. Four, he says, I give them eternal life. I thought so much about verse 28. I give them eternal life. Earlier, Jesus said in John 10, verse 10, that he would give them what kind of life? Remember that? Abundant life. Here he says eternal life. Same meaning. Meaning that they will have eternal joy now and after they die. Life with God for eternity. Sign number five, they will never perish. Note that Jesus states what the opposite of eternal life is, perishing. These true sheep will not perish. They will not experience eternal separation or eternal suffering from God after they die for eternity. They will not experience alienation from God for eternity. Because they've received eternal life, they have life with God for eternity. In verse, sign number six, no one will snatch them out of my hand. They are secure in the grip of Jesus Christ. This is no cliffhanger. We're going to be let go. God has a grip on you, and it's his grip of grace and love. No one can snatch you out of the hand of Christ if you're in Christ. We talked about this morning in Sunday school, Jude 1 and 24. Speaking about God, it's also mentioned in verse 1, Jude 1, 1, but it's also mentioned in Jude 1, 24. Now, to him who is able to keep you or grip you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. So we had speak clearly and the six signs of the sheep of the Savior. Now we can go to our final point, stoning attempt. Verse 29 to 31. Jesus here talks about the unity of his work with the work of the Father. He says, my Father in verse 29, who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Jesus now talks about this unity. Note that the Father gives people to Jesus Christ that are to belong to his sheepfold. It's this work of the Father has a people. He gives them to Jesus Christ. Jesus has already said this in John 6. John 6:37, Jesus says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." This means that the Father has selected a people to belong to Jesus Christ who will come to him in faith. And since the Father is the greatest, no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Meaning that since they're already in God's grace and been given to Jesus by God the Father, they are in the grace of the Father, secure in the grace that the Father has given them. Leon Morris writes that our continuance in eternal life depends upon our feeble hold on Christ. I like that. Our feeble hold on Christ. But on his firm grip on us. It's a firm grip. We should notice that the teaching of this verse is not that the believers will be saved from all earthly disaster, but that they will be saved no matter what earthly disaster fall upon them. That's an awesome quote. What Jesus is saying here is that his grip and the grip of the Father is something that Paul affirms the believers in Rome, who had a little bit tougher time in their Christian life than us because of persecutions. Paul says, you probably all know this verse, Romans 8:38-39, "For I'm sure that neither what? Death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present in the things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Nothing, absolutely nothing can separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ. Verse 30, Jesus says, "I and the Father, two different persons, are one." Again, Jesus declares his greatness in the oneness with the Father. This is one with the Father in the context of purpose, but it reveals to us the doctrine of what we call the Trinity. Although the Holy Spirit isn't mentioned here, it's certainly affirming part of what we call the doctrine of the Trinity, meaning God is one, yet three distinct persons. Jesus here affirms Deuteronomy 6:4, "The Lord our God, the Lord is one." But as well that we see here that Jesus is not the Father, and the Father is not Jesus, yet they're one. Well, we can say, well, that doesn't mean that. Well, let's look how the Jews, who are much smarter than us, understood what Jesus was saying. Verse 31, what do they do? Pick up stones to give him a paint a stone and give it to him? No, to stone him. Some people think that, oh, Jesus is not claiming anything really special with this claim. But the Jews, who would have understood Jesus and his claims more than any Canadian would, and their actions reveal that Jesus is claiming to be God here. The Jews, by means of their actions, see the claim of Jesus in John 10, verse 30, as a claim that he too is divine or God. How do we know this? They want to stone him. Since the only two punishments for stoning laid out in the Old Testament is blasphemy or adultery, and there's no context of a woman in this passage, it would seem to indicate that Jesus was claiming to be God, or in their opinion, because they didn't believe in Jesus, he was committing blasphemy. Therefore, the condemnation for such a claim, Leviticus 24, verse 16, "Whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely put to death, and all the congregation shall stone him." Even if you look on to the next section, verse 33, they just come out and say it. "It is not for a good work that we're going to stone you, but for what? Because you, being a man, make yourself God." 3 points to think about. First, I would like the Christians to think about the grip of grace, the demand of grace. And for those of you who are maybe outside of Jesus or unsure, I want you to think about the call of grace. So the grip of grace. There's lots of misconceptions about the grace of God and the keeping of Jesus Christ. Here we see God's all-powerful grace working. Here we see that God, through Jesus Christ, is able to save 100%. He's able to save. But it even goes further than that. God can save 100%, but he keeps us in his grace 100%. But this might go against maybe what you were taught or maybe what you think about the relationship with the Lord. That it all depends upon the grace of the Father, the work in the Son, and the power of the Holy Spirit. Because some people think that God just opens the door in the crack with mini grace, and then we need to bring the house down and the door down with our efforts. But this goes against everything Jesus teaches in this passage. Going to read verse 28 and 29 again. I give them eternal life. They will never perish. No one will ever snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. How does this apply? Rest in the grace of the Father and the work of Jesus Christ. Delight in his grip that he has on you. The grip of the Father and the Son. No person, no event, nor no thing, no tribulation or anything can take us away from the clutch and grip of Jesus and the Father. When we're in Christ, we're in Christ, and nothing can change that. God is not like how so many people do home renovations. I remember I was at someone's, I maybe used this before, but this is a different person I'm thinking about. I was at someone's house. This guy was an awesome home renovator, just wasn't as motivated. This is Southern Ontario, no one in Dryden. You can all relax. Not done. I'm going to work on this. I'm going to work on that. And he actually died, so the home renovations never got done. God, though, completely finishes his work. Paul says in Philippians 1:6, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. God will finish his work. God is completely faithful. Maybe you're beat down by a sin. Anyone ever here been beat down by a sin? Nobody? No honest people here? Maybe you're beat down by a sin or a situation you feel you can't get out of. Yes, you can if you're in the grip of Christ Jesus and his grace. So come to him with your sin, your despair, your struggles, and lean upon him and rejoice in his grace. Second, the demand of grace. I know what some people are going to think. If it's all up to God, then we can go and do what we want to do then. Because we're saved by grace, there's no demands. If God completely saves, then there must be nothing for me to do, so I can live a sinful life and nobody will care. But you know what? That goes against everything Jesus says in this passage, where we see both God's powerful work of grace and his demands, the demands from the Lord Jesus. First, hear the voice of God. My sheep hear my voice. Are you a people? Are we a church? Are you a Christian who seek to hear the voice of God and the word of God? If you're not in the Bible, you're not going to be hearing God's voice. You're not going to be hearing the voice of God watching reality TV. You just aren't. Second, follow Jesus. He says, they will follow me. The person who has experienced this wonderful grace of God and grip of God are motivated and stirred within their hearts to actually follow the Lord who has given them this grace. They take the commands and demands of Jesus seriously. The commands and demands of Jesus are not multiple choice or what we called cherry picking down in Southern Ontario. So this morning, are you listening to the voice of God in his word? Or have you become lazy and choose to read secular books over the Bible, or even chose to spend your precious time seeing what the rest of the world is doing on social media? Get into the word of God. Are you actually obeying Jesus, or are you allowing sin to linger in your life that you know the Lord wants you to eradicate? Just two things to think about. Final point, the call of grace. Maybe this morning you've come to realize I am not a true sheep of Jesus Christ. I don't belong to the flock of God. Don't remain in your unbelief like these Jews did who rejected Jesus. This morning, turn from your sin and embrace Jesus. Realize the whole reason that we had to have a good shepherd come to earth and lay down his life for people was in fact because our sin alienated ourselves from God. Come lean upon Jesus, who is so gracious, who takes the sin of the world and bears the punishment for it in our place. I just want to say this to you, if you're outside Jesus, don't remain in your unbelief. Because like this passage says, if you do, you will in fact perish. You will in fact perish. So come to the Lord, trust in him and his work. Cling to this good shepherd and his wonderful grace. Amen.